Welcome back to our Voices of the Reformation lessons. We're continuing looking at this important period in church history, and we've looked at just about all of the major regions. I think we have looked at all the major regions of the Reformation on the continent of Europe. I've been trying to do things regionally. So before we're going to jump the straits and go to England and Scotland here shortly, but before we do that, I want to take a couple weeks here to look at a group that has been in the background this whole time, but followed a whole different track in the Reformation, and that's the Anabaptists, or also called the Radicals. It's called the Radical Reformation or the Anabaptist Reformation. This is the origin of the Mennonites and the Amish. Those would be the most, those who continue to exist, those would be the groups that we most associate with the Anabaptists. Baptists come later. They come out of the Church of England. So this is not connected with modern-day Baptists. But this is the Anabaptists are the origin of Mennonites and the Amish. And the Hutterites, I don't know if you've ever heard that term, the Hutterites, they are also an Anabaptist group. And there are a few other groups. But this is a movement that was going on at the same time as all the reformers that we've been talking about, was persecuted by everybody, Catholics and Protestants alike. We're going to see some of that today, that Protestants saw the Anabaptists as a very dangerous group, and you're going to see why, because there were some of them that were very dangerous. But they were sort of universally disliked and universally persecuted. They, because of the nature of their theology, they never had any institutions that were significant or never had any political power, and so they followed a very different track from what we've seen in the Reformation so far. We're going to look back at the origins of this movement. This week is going to be kind of the dangerous side of it, and this definitely flavored the view of the reformers of this movement. We're going to see kind of the worst of the Anabaptist movement today, and next week we'll see what we might consider the best of the Anabaptist movement, which was the origin of the Mennonites themselves. So we're going to be looking today particularly at the Anabaptists of Munster. Anybody know where Munster is? What country today? In Germany, right? So Munster is a city in northern Germany. And there was a rebellion that happened at Munster that was just, it was associated with the Anabaptist movement, and we're going to look at that here together today. And really, it's a cautionary tale. It's similar things have happened numerous times in church history. You're going to see parallels to some other things, but it was a really awful incident at the time of the Reformation. Made people really, really skeptical of Anabaptists in general. Today, what we're going to do is going to look at some of the very early origins of the Anabaptists in Zurich, which is in Switzerland, that kind of started things in the direction that ended up in Munster. And then we'll look at Munster Part 1, which was with a man named Jan Mathis, and then Munster Part 2, which is Jan of Leiden. There are two men named Jan that we're going to look at today. So we're going to look at Zurich Anabaptist first, then sort of the first part of Munster, second part of Munster, with these two different figures, and then we'll try to do some applications here today. So we want to look first at the Zurich Anabaptists. We can go to the next slide there. Also sometimes called the Swiss Brethren, not to be associated with the other Brethren movement that comes later. We won't get into all that today. But these were men in Zurich. Does anybody remember which reformer was in Zurich? It's been a while. Zwingli, right? Z and Z. There's your, if you want to help you remember that. Zwingli was in Zurich. So Zwingli was, as early as 1519, was doing reform in Zurich. So how soon is that after the 95 Theses? 1519. 2 years, right? This is almost concurrent with the posting of the 95 Theses. But Zwingli starts preaching through the Bible, the radical concept. He was going to preach through the Bible from the pulpit. And people just are amazed by this. Great reforms start happening in Zurich. And he had some followers there who were really gung-ho about this, and they listened to him, and he told them, you need to study the Bible, and if the Bible doesn't teach it, you shouldn't believe it. And invest in the Word of God especially, and only do and practice and believe what is in the Bible. But some of his followers thought he wasn't reforming enough or quickly enough. Just as an example, Zwingli had preached against icons in the church, having pictures that we pray to in the church, but he didn't actually get rid of all of them immediately. He thought that was not under his authority to make that happen right away. He was waiting for the city council to rule on that. If you remember, Zwingli thought the state should be the one making these reforms. And so he was content to leave them in the church. That incident made several of his followers think of him as a sellout, or not, maybe not a sellout, but a hypocrite, or he wasn't really interested in reform. He was willing to say things, but not actually back it up with action. And so he started to have some followers in Zurich who thought they were more devout and more committed to the Lord than Zwingli himself. So he taught them to look at Scripture and question all the traditions and see if they're in Scripture, see if they're in the Bible. Two of these men that started doing this were named Conrad Grebel, G-R-E-B-E-L, Conrad Grebel, and Felix Manz, M-A-N-Z, Felix Manz. They looked at Scripture, and they didn't see any obvious examples of infant baptism in Scripture. They started questioning that infant baptism was biblical. And this came to a head in 1524 when Grebel's wife had a baby, and they refused to have the baby baptized. Others started to follow their example. And so this sparked a controversy in Zurich. There was a debate before the city council, as they did at that time, and Zwingli argued for household baptism, as we believe. And he made the connection with circumcision in the Old Testament and God's covenant. And really, Zwingli is one of the first ones at the time of the Reformation to really make that clear, why we have infant baptism. So he defended infant baptism. The Anabaptists argued only believers' baptism, and the city council ruled on Zwingli's side. Zurich was going to continue to practice infant baptism. Because that was the ruling of the city, of the civil government, parents were warned that they had to baptize their children or they'd be banished from Zurich. And this is a point where it's important to remember how Christendom worked at the time. There was no concept of having unbelieving citizens of a Christian state at the time. That's why the Jews had so much trouble all over Europe. There were constant banishments of the Jews and seizure of their property and stuff like that. Jews were in this odd category. Jewish people were in an odd category where they sometimes were allowed to remain. But otherwise, every single person in these Christian states in Europe was expected to be a member of the church. It was complete overlap, to the point where if you weren't going to be a member of the church and have your children baptized, you couldn't be there anymore. You were going to be banished. And so this contributed to the Anabaptist view of these things, that they saw this as inconsistent. They saw all kinds of people claiming to be Christians and having their kids baptized, but living an unbelieving lifestyle. And they said the church is supposed to be pure. This church is supposed to only be believers who've already professed faith, and their children shouldn't be in it. And this is an impure church. And they didn't like the blending of church and state. And really, we'll see more next week that I think the Anabaptists, or some of the earliest to really point out a lot of the problems with the relationship between church and state at the time. And I think they took the wrong direction, but they were pointing out a real problem. These Anabaptists said the church should be completely separate from the world. It's supposed to be a pure community, that only those who profess faith that are baptized. And they even went as far as saying a true Christian can't be involved in the civil government at all. We'll see more about this next week. They were saying Christians should not be in the civil government. They shouldn't be connected with the world in any way. And so you can understand how, since baptism was equated with citizenship, and here they are saying you can't be a Christian and be in civil government, you can see how they began to be viewed as essentially committing treason. These are people who are against the very fabric and order of society. These are people who are trying to tear apart the city of Zurich and causing all kinds of problems that way. And so at one point, a group met in the Mons house, and Grebel rebaptized someone. They wouldn't say rebaptized, but we would say he rebaptized someone, and then that person went on and rebaptized a whole bunch of others. And in response to this, Zwingli is the one that coined the term Anabaptist. Anna means again, or re in Greek. So Anabaptist means rebaptizer. So they would not use the term Anabaptist because they don't believe they're rebaptizing. But that was the term that was used to describe them, as these are people who are baptizing again, even though they've already been baptized. So it was their enemies that used, or opponents that used that term. But this group realized they weren't going to be really welcome in Zurich, so they retreated to a little village nearby called Zollikon. Started having their own worship services, their own communion services even, and their own baptisms, obviously, and just a completely separate church from the churches in Zurich. And this was seen as an act of treason. And one writer I was reading was pointing out that this would be, to us today, this would be like someone creating a little area where they say that we have our own laws and we're not going to follow the laws of this land. We're going to make our own laws and have our own, you know, our own order, and we're going to ignore all the laws of the land. And that was the way it was being viewed at the time. So similar things going on today, but we won't get into all that. But the idea that you can have your own zone where there's a certain other laws being applied, and that was how people were viewing these Anabaptists, that they were committing sedition and, or treason. They didn't help their reputation. At one point, this group of the Swiss Brethren, a group of them, marched through the cities, through the streets of Zurich, waving palm branches and saying, or sorry, willow branches, and saying, chanting, "Woe unto you, Zurich," and saying that Zwingli was the red dragon, great red dragon from the book of Revelation, and, you know, all kinds of sort of confrontational kinds of things being done here. So in response, the Zurich City Council declared rebaptism to be a capital offense and punished it by drowning. And in a sort of a terrible sense of humor, they thought that if they want water, they can have more water. So there were many Anabaptists, there were Anabaptists executed by Zurich, by Zwingli's reformed city, for believing that they must only have believers' baptism. And so it was not a good episode in the life of Zurich or in the reformed movement, but over the course of there were thousands of Anabaptists put to death by Catholics and Protestants alike over the course of the Reformation. Luther really, really opposed the Anabaptists. He saw them as hijacking his movement, hijacking the true Reformation of the Church, thought that they were just the worst of the worst, or not the worst of the worst, but they were pretty bad. And the Belgic Confession that we looked at recently, Guido de Bray goes out of his way to point out that they're not the Anabaptists and to put down the Anabaptist way of viewing things. And there were some serious, serious errors going on there, not just the question of baptism. There were other very serious theological errors tied up with it. Again, they were just viewed as people who were tearing at the fabric of society. That they were, the Protestants felt like they were, the Reformed and Lutherans thought they were giving the Reformation a bad name, and they didn't want to be associated with them. And all of those fears were confirmed by the rebellion in Munster. That's what we're going to look at today. This was the event that after this, everyone pointed to it and said, we want nothing to do with the Anabaptists. And that's because it was a really horrifying event. So we're going to look now at the Munster Rebellion. And the first part was led by a man named Jan Matthys. If we go to the next slide, this is a contemporary picture. I don't know if it actually looks like him, but this is a contemporary engraving of Jan Matthys. One of the views that started to become promoted within Anabaptist circles was that Jesus' return must be coming immediately because of how much turmoil there was. And so this has happened again and again in history. RPs were guilty of this in the 1860s, seeing that Jesus is about to come back and even setting dates and things like that. One Anabaptist in Germany, in the German cities, named Melchior Hoffmann, was a preacher in Strasbourg, and he taught that the New Jerusalem was going to descend on Strasbourg in 1533. He predicted that this is the New Jerusalem is going to come down. There's going to be this new reign of Christ from Strasbourg in 1533, and there were a lot of. He was one of several Anabaptists at the time who believed that God was giving them new revelations. The Holy Spirit was speaking to them, giving them new revelations, new truth. There's sort of this spiritualist brand of Anabaptists that thought we have these new revelations coming in, and there are a lot of similarities to some of the ways that Pentecostalism operates today. But he was one of these ones who thought he was getting prophecies from God, and then 1533 comes along, and what happens? New Jerusalem does not come down in Strasbourg. So instead of giving up on that concept of predicting when and where it's going to happen, this man named Jan Matthys, who was a follower of Hoffman, said, okay, he just got it a little bit wrong. It's not Strasbourg, it's actually Munster. They had heard that Munster was starting to be receptive to Anabaptist teaching, and they said, okay, it's going to be Munster. So Jan Matthys went to Munster. He was a baker himself originally. He was from Haarlem in the Netherlands. Anybody doesn't know Haarlem, the name that doesn't come from New York originally, it's from the Netherlands. He came from Haarlem in the Netherlands. He's the one that prophesied that there was going to be this great, the New Jerusalem coming down in Munster. So he went to Munster, he preached and prophesied along with a man named Bernard Rothman. Rothman was a former Lutheran. And together they convinced many people to turn to Anabaptist views. They taught, they started to gain momentum in the city. Eventually got enough followers that they said that they decided that they could go ahead and say, we need to purge all the unbelievers from the city. So they start kicking people out. and they have waves of kicking people out of the city of Munster. If you're not going to be rebaptized, you have to leave. You're not going to be have a believer's baptism. They wouldn't have said rebaptized. But they started kicking people out in these waves, and increasingly the people had little were allowed to take less and less with them, and eventually it was they were kicking people out with the clothes, only the clothes on their back, and confiscating their property as property of the people of Munster now. During that time, the city had been ruled by what was called a prince bishop. There's your blending of church and state, right? The bishop at the time was that ruling over as a civil leader over the city, and he was ousted. February of 1534, they had a new mayor, Anabaptist mayor, installed. And it was at that point that adult baptism was required of everyone. In response, people started flocking to Munster. Anabaptists, people who are excited about this kind of thing, who like these prophecies, who like this sort of new Jerusalem is coming, that kind of thing. It attracted people to Munster, and they started flocking there and filling the city. As I said, many of the banished people were not allowed to take their property, and the property was redistributed then, and they made laws that there was no such thing as private property. So you now have communism happening in the city, and even at a certain point, I think it was later on, at a certain point, they outlawed locking your doors. You had to allow people to come in and check on you at any moment, at any time, and could not lay claim to any property of any kind. This is, they thought we were just supposed to have all things in common. And you could see how if you were going to read scripture in a simplistic way, you might take one verse out of Acts and say, this is the way a city is supposed to operate, instead of looking at the whole of scripture fully. With this going on, the prince bishop wanted to take his city back, and so he brought an army and besieged the city. Munster was a defensible city. It had thick walls, it had its own cannon, it had huge stores of food, and I think it had a river running through it, has a water source. It was going to last for a while. And so he besieged the city. The early attacks went very poorly. He had a lot of mercenaries fighting for him, and there was a whole snafu with the mercenaries, and they just kept getting repelled, which only galvanized the Anabaptists to feel even more justified in what they're doing, that they're doing the right thing, and they're withstanding all attacks. And so the prince bishop decided he's just going to have to starve them out. So he started waiting. But then, bizarrely, in April of 1534, so February of 1534, he's kicked out. He brings his army back, starts besieging. They've been besieged for a few weeks at this point. In April of 1534, on Easter Sunday, Mathis gets a prophecy supposedly from the Holy Spirit, that Easter, in that April, was the day in which God was going to rain down judgment on the wicked. And he marched out of the city with, there are debates about how many men he took with him, but it sounds like somewhere in the range of 12 men with him to face this army by himself. And unsurprisingly, was immediately slaughtered by this opposing army. And so here their leader, their prophet, has just waltzed out of the city and gotten himself killed. And so the army, as they did in these days, put his head on a pike visible for everybody to see, and even nailed some parts of him to the city door, and to make it very clear, look at what's happened to your prophet. Look, his prophecy didn't come true. And you would think, okay, maybe we're done with this. This is not a good thing. They've seen their prophet his prophecy has not come true. But then we get to Munster Part 2, and that's with Jan of Leiden. So if you go to the next slide, Jan of Leiden was a young man. He was in his mid-20s, I think 25, who had been working alongside Mathis. And he also claimed to have insights from the Holy Spirit, or prophecies from the Holy Spirit, visions from God. And he got up right after Mathis had been killed and claimed Mathis was right that he was supposed to go out and face this army, but he was proud and he didn't follow God's directions exactly, and he wasn't supposed to take anybody with him. This is one account that I heard, that he wasn't supposed to take anybody with him, so God judged him for not following his prophecy exactly. But I actually received a prophecy before this ever happened that this was going to happen. And he had some kind of witness being able to say, yes, I heard him say before this ever happened to Jan Mathis that this was going to happen. And so Jan of Leiden immediately slips right into that role of the prophet, ruler, leader of this rebellion in Munster. Then it gets even worse at this point. Jan of Leiden at this point institutes the death penalty for almost anything. All kinds of offenses were punishable by beheading, and there were just constant executions. This is when he required all the doors to remain unlocked. All property was in common. Unsurprisingly, he and his court took the best of everything and enjoyed a lavish lifestyle, where even when the siege got to be where people were starving, he continued to enjoy lots of good things. another man in the city eventually prophesied something about the return of King David. It was they all said, recognized that Jan of Leiden was King David, and he took that title to himself, became the king of the city, started wearing royal regalia, running the city even more directly as king. At this point, then he looks back at the Old Testament and institutes polygamy. Makes it obligatory that a woman marry any man who proposes to her, essentially. And apparently there were a lot more women than men in the city at the time, and so they all start taking lots of wives against their will. There's accounts of these women protesting and being executed for refusing to marry men there. He himself took 16 wives. So again, maybe you're seeing some parallels to some events that we've seen in other parts of history here. That's not surprising in some ways, but it's horrifying. It's still horrifying. The city started to starve, but again, his court was well fed. His royal court was well fed. There's an account of one of his wives protesting this, that the poor were starving while they were enjoying all these things, and he had her executed for it. During this time, he kept their spirits up by spreading rumors that the King of England had sided with them and had accepted rebaptism, was going to come and support them, that there was support coming from the outside. And he was a very charismatic figure. He was somehow managed to keep support all through all of this. Finally, though, the rumors about the King of England were disproved. They realized there's no help coming. And one of the men there grew disillusioned with the whole situation, and he went out and showed the besieging army how to get in through a secret entrance. And they brought a couple hundred men in, snuck a couple hundred men in, and then when the fighting started inside the city, the defenders had to go in towards where the fighting was. Then somebody got up on the wall and signaled to the army to come from the outside, and they took the city. Essentially, everyone in the city was killed. The inhabitants at this point, with several thousand people, were all killed in the fighting, except for the leaders they had strict orders to keep them alive, because they took these three leaders, Jan of Leiden and two others, and they had them publicly tortured and then executed as an example. And then their bodies were placed in cages that were hoisted up onto the cathedral tower. So if we go to the next slide, that is the cathedral tower in Munster today. And you can still see those cages there. The next slide is zoomed in a little bit from a different angle. Those cages here, 500 years later, are still there because it was such a dire warning to them of what we are not going to do this again. In fact, they've been repaired and put back up a couple times. Their bodies were left up there for decades, actually, before they were eventually taken down, but the cages were left up. Knowing some of this, I think it's understandable that Anabaptists became even more persecuted after this. This is what Anabaptism was associated with. And I will say it's a little bit hard, looking at the history, to know exactly what sources you can trust on this. Most of the sources we have on this are Catholic sources that were trying to paint the Reformation in as bad as possible a light. But there seems to be pretty reputable accounts of the things that I've told you about today. There's even worse, all kinds of stuff reported about what went on there. The Anabaptists became just synonymous with rebellion and just horrible immorality and all those kinds of things, even though many of them did not promote those things. As we'll see next week, most of the Anabaptists were actually pacifists, ironically enough. We'll see more of that next time. It didn't help that during this time there was also a rationalist wing of the Anabaptists, that their idea was not just if the Bible doesn't teach it, we won't believe it, but also if we can't make sense of it, it's not true. And so you end up with people denying the Trinity and some other key theology like that that were also lumped in with the radicals and the Anabaptists. So there's another strike against them from the view of the Reformed and the Lutherans and the Catholics. All of it was lumped together as the radicals or as the Anabaptists. So if we go, we'll go on to the next. We don't have to keep looking at the cages. There we go. We go back to Jan of Leiden. So as we think a little bit about applying this today, this is, I think, a cautionary tale about the danger of reform when it's unhitched from Scripture. Because really what happened here was men claiming authority and claiming the inspiration of the Holy Spirit completely divorced from the Word of God. But they would quote things from Scripture, but their primary basis of authority was this man is a prophet and he has revelations from God. Listen to him. And that, in the time since the canon has been completed, that has always ended badly, right? It's not good for the church to claim that the Spirit is giving these prophetic utterances to new prophetic utterances to a particular leader. And so often it ends up going way off course when they start claiming things that are even contrary to Scripture. We need to remember that this is fueled by our hunger for direct fellowship with God. Like, we want to hear God's voice directly. We want to hear Him speak directly to what's going on in our lives in every decision that we're making. We want to be face-to-face with God and talking with Him. And this is what you might call an over-realized eschatology. You know, that's the theological idea of saying we want something that we're not going to get until the new heavens and new earth, and we want it now. And we want fellowship with God face-to-face, and we want to hear His voice with our literal, you know, eardrums. So we have that desire, but we have to recognize that we see in a mirror darkly for now, and we look forward to the day when we will see Him face-to-face. We'll see that the best of the Anabaptists were fiercely committed to Scripture. We're going to see that next week, the people who took Scripture very seriously, who didn't fall into this sort of spiritualist way of going about things. We also see in this account the danger of charisma. By all accounts, Jan of Leiden was just really, one account said that he was an actor and he really knew how to sell something to a crowd. He was just had a magnetic personality. He had style. He was able to rally people. And we've got to be watchful for that. You know, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. And that verse is talking about, it talks about a woman right after that. But it's true in men too, that there's a charm there that's deceitful. Can you think of a very similar event that has happened in our own nation within living memory? Some of the same characteristics. I think you're saying it. David Koresh in Waco, right? The Branch Davidians, he said he's having prophecies from God, institutes polygamy, he's under siege, and they all die in the end, right? I mean, it's eerily familiar. This is Satan at work, right? It's not the only time that these things have happened. And often, it's a really magnetic, magnetic person with a lot of charisma who can convince people to come along with them, even to do awful things. And we need to remember, you know, I've heard lots of when I hear testimonies about people who come out of cults, they all say, you know, I never thought I would be that person, right? There, but for the grace of God, go we, right? That we think we're pretty smart, but we're all impressionable. And I think maybe a more fundamental question with the Holy Anabaptist question is, how do we live in the world but not of it? I think the Reformed view in Zurich had some problems that way themselves. They were trying to equate society with the church, and they didn't have a concept of living with unbelievers. But we are supposed to be able to live with unbelievers, the wheat and the tares together. Jesus says, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, right? He wants us to be in the world. Eventually, you know, these Anabaptists were purging the wicked as well out from their midst. But again, this is another case of over-realized eschatology where we want to live in a place where it's all believers. That's where the new heavens and new earth is going to be, right? That's where righteousness dwells, but we're not going to have that in this life. And if we get to that point where it feels like everybody around us is a believer, we're not doing things right, right? We're supposed to be sending and going out and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a very difficult thing to do well. And I don't know that we have it all figured out, but we need to be working at that. Any questions today? Robin.
Does the Mormon strain come from God? It sounds like the Mormons as well. Did they come from this, or was it a separate but similar?
As far as I know, so yes, Mormonism is very similar, right? You have new prophecies, you have polygamy. I don't think that there's any direct connection. I don't think that the Mormons came out of the Mennonite tradition.
Like to show their persecution, it's very similar, that's why.
Yes, I mean, again, it's history repeating itself. But I don't think that there's a direct link. I don't remember what kind of a church Joseph Smith grew up in. Does anybody know? I don't think that they were in the Anabaptist tradition. But again, very similar, right? Any other questions? Yes, Robert, or comments?
This crazy group of Anabaptists, they don't have any descendants around today.
No. I mean, there's no followers of Jan of Leiden today. I mean, they were literally exterminated. I mean, yes. Yeah, so we'll see a little more, again, hopefully a more positive side of Anabaptism. Even as we see some serious problems with the theology, we'll see some more positive side of it next week. Yes, Ed.
There's a documentary that I've watched. It's called Operation Rescue.
Okay. Okay, there's a document. The Amish and the Reformation? Okay.
About how the strict order Amish aren't pulled out of the fire by either of the guys that came out of that.
Okay.
I think I'm not going to say that it's all, you know, something just swallowed up by the sector, but it's
yeah.
Interesting to look at some of those things. It may tie in a little better next week.
Yeah, okay, so there's a document, the Amish and the Reformation goes into some of, and it's not pro-Amish entirely, but gets into some of these things. So, yeah, we have a lot of Mennonites around here, so I think next week particularly is going to be important for us to understand some of the origins of that. Our Father in Heaven, we ask for your grace and mercy on us, and that we look at events like this and we know there's no place for pride, and that we are so much in need of your grace ourselves, that we, without your grace, would be doing similar things. And we pray that you would please not allow these things in our land, in our communities, that you would help us to see through false teaching, and that we would, especially that the people would not be led astray to follow cult leaders like this, as continues to happen even in our own country right now. And we pray that you would give us wisdom, a discernment by your Holy Spirit, and especially a knowledge of your word to see error for what it is, and that we would stand firmly on your word in a way that honors you. Please go with us as we go from here and bring us back safely next week. In Jesus' name, amen.